Good morning. Good to be back with you today. I had a wonderful time away for a week with my family in warmer climates, and it's good to be back. So we are going to jump right back into the book of Revelation, which we've had quite a break from. We're moving today to chapter 13, which is the Antichrist and the false prophet. It just didn't feel good as a Christmas theme back in December, so we took a little diversion to 2 Corinthians, and then we had some guest speakers, and now we're back in the book of Revelation. You can be turning to chapter 13 if you'd like. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan delights in killing. He doesn't care who or under what circumstances, just or unjust, men condemned to death for their crimes or innocent people. He is a murderer and delights in killing. He not only does, but he inspires people to do that. We think of demonically inspired serial killers or satanically deceived Muslims who believe in the Quran, which calls for the death of people who disagree with them, essentially. Murder in the name of Allah. Recently, just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, I read in the news that Muslims in Africa chased people into a building. I think it was a church. I don't remember. Could have been a church. It was at least a building, and burned it down around them. Shot the people that tried to run out and killed the rest of them as it burned. As terrible as some of these stories are, you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It gets far worse than that. Since February 2022, over 15,000 civilians have been killed by Vladimir Putin. In the Ukraine, innocent civilians, 40,000 innocent civilians have been maimed or injured. Historically, Genghis Khan, the founder of the Mongol Empire in 1206 AD, was responsible for the death of over 40 million people, historians surmise. Chairman Mao, founder of the People's Republic of China, in 1949, modern times, responsible for somewhere between 40 and 80 million deaths. These deaths occurred primarily through systematic starvation, forced labor, and direct executions during peacetime. Before and during World War II, Adolf Hitler was responsible for the murder of 19 million civilians and prisoners of war. Of course, 6 million of those were European Jews. And probably at the top of the list is Joseph Stalin, killed 50 million people in Russia. Satan is behind all these men. Don't be fooled for a moment. Satan is behind world rulers. But all of these men, as evil as they are, and this is just a short list, there's a much longer list, they will pale in comparison to the world ruler who will rise at the end times and begin a campaign of death and destruction unmatched in world history. He is called in Scripture the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. He will be inspired by Satan and carry out the devil's desire for murder and death on an unimaginable scale, worldwide. We know him by the name that John uses. In our passage here in Revelation 13, he is the beast. And in 1 John, he is the Antichrist. Read with me our text together this morning. The first 10 verses of chapter 13 deal with the Antichrist, and the following verses 11 to 18 deal with the false prophet, and this morning we'll just take the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 1 to 10, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. We'll see here in our text that the description that John gives of the Antichrist, the beast, sometime after the rapture of the church, during the Great Tribulation, this world ruler will appear on the scene and bring a false peace to a world experiencing the chaos of the tribulation. He will deceive the masses by his satanically empowered life, personal charisma, and profound political ability to conquer and rule. He will be a supremely evil human being and deceive essentially the entire world so that he is worshipped as Lord, that is, as Messiah. That's just a summation of this chapter, actually, by Pastor Tom Pennington, which I couldn't do it any better, so I used his. But that is the summation of the description here of the beast or the Antichrist. And so we're going to take a deep dive into it this morning in chapter 13 and see this description of this coming evil world ruler. We'll see, first of all, his kingdom, then his power and authority, his following, his blasphemy, his persecution, his worshipers' doom, and then finally, a call to endurance for the saints. So first of all, verse 1, look with me there in chapter 13, we'll see his kingdom. We have to back up just a bit in chapter 12. The verses actually connect the end of verse 17 in chapter 12 to the first verse in chapter 13. And so we begin in actually 12:17, that last sentence there in your Bible, and he stood on the sand of the sea. This is a description of the beast that is, or rather of the dragon who is summoning the beast out of the sea. The antecedent to the pronoun he is the dragon in verse 17. Some manuscripts read I, that would make it John. But the reading, he stood, that is the dragon himself, is supported by stronger manuscripts and seems to fit the context better. So he stood on the sand of the sea, and right away we start with an interpretive issue. This phrase is used in chapter 20, verse 8, for Satan's deception at the end of the millennium when he gathers Gentiles from all over the world for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So the picture of the dragon or Satan standing on the sand by the seashore, and then the beast rising out of the sea, who is going to be the Antichrist, seems to be symbolism that depicts the dragon or Satan in a place of dominating influence over the nations of the world during the tribulation period. His influence will be significant, and he will accomplish much of what he intends through the beast. Another interpretation of this is that The sea represents the bottomless pit. In other words, John is looking at a vision. And so not everything in the vision is literal. So not necessarily the ocean, but actually the abyss or the abuso. We see that the beast definitely rises out of the abyss in chapter 17, verse 8. So the sea could represent either one. It could be symbolic for the nations during the tribulation period, or it could refer to the bottomless pit from which the beast comes. Both are true, so either one of those is possible. So the scene here now moves from the focus on the dragon, that is Satan, to the beast or the Antichrist. It is as if, as I already said, Satan is standing on the seashore summoning the beast out of the abyss. To kind of get our footing here, it would be really helpful if we had a handle on Daniel. So I'm going to read to you from just a little bit from Daniel chapter 7 this morning, because this coheres very closely with John's vision here in Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which the three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. This is Daniel's vision of four beasts that represent four kingdoms, future to the time at which Daniel had the vision and time in which he wrote. Those beasts are figured as a lion representing Babylon, and then a bear representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and then a leopard representing Greece, or the swift conquering of the world by Alexander the Great. And finally, the fourth beast, which I just read to you there in Daniel chapter 7. And this beast is very different. He's terrifying and exceedingly strong, or dreadful. So not that, you know, a lion devouring the earth isn't dreadful, but this beast exceeds them all is the point that Daniel's making there. So if you turn back to Revelation 13, we see this is the same beast that John sees as the fourth one in the vision of Daniel. Horns and diadems are representations of world rulers. The emergence of the little horn represents a future world ruler, the Antichrist. This ruler displaces and conquers three of the horns, three that were plucked up by the roots, Daniel 7, verse 8. Daniel further says that this little horn has eyes and a mouth and speaks like a man, so it represents a person. John Walverud, commenting on the fourth beast, says the Roman Empire was ruthless in its destruction of civilizations and people, killing captives by the thousands and selling them into slavery by the hundreds of thousands. This is how they rolled. The Roman army would go and conquer a nation and a land, and part of the bounty and the booty that enriched their lives was by selling the population off as slaves. How Julius Caesar made all his money, actually, in the wars in Europe. So the beast, the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, is the Roman Empire, but it's a Roman Empire that somehow endures to the end of days until the return of Christ. So kind of hang on to that as we continue looking at the beast here in chapter 13 of Revelation. So the beast here in Daniel is described as a beast who murders the two witnesses. Sorry, in Revelation, chapter 11, the beast was described as the one who murdered the two witnesses in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is, of course, the beast rising out of the sea here in our text. So speaking of a person, the little horn represents him as well. He is a man, he has a mouth, he speaks like a man, and this beast is a person. But also, in addition, hang on, the beast also has multiple rulers. The horns represent world rulers, the ten horns, and the diadems, which are like crowns. So Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 says, "And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power." So literally, 10 nations ruling, or 10 kings ruling over 10 nations. So the beast represents both a person and a kingdom here in John's vision, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10 that we're studying. Scripture views this final world empire before the return of Christ as fully identified with its ruler. So the kingdom of the beast is going to be fully identified with the Antichrist, much like Adolf Hitler was identified with the Third Reich. You just can't separate the two. So this description fits the Antichrist and the time of the empire during the Great Tribulation. So he will be the ruler, essentially, of a kingdom, but that kingdom will stretch across the whole world. We're still in verse 1 of chapter 13. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads." The horns used are used in the Bible to symbolize strength and power. The horns of an empire can describe their conquest and or their defense of their kingdom. Here they represent the great power of the 10 kings who reign in the Antichrist's kingdom at the end of days. The 7 heads refer to 7 successive world rulers. They could represent the major nations that have risen to world power through the centuries: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist's final revived Roman Empire, is what we'll call it, would be the 7th. This is most likely what the 7 heads represent, 7 successive ungodly kingdoms. In the vision of the beast, it is as if John sees the spiritual reality behind world history. Satan is the ruler behind these evil powers. And it's as if this is revealed to John in his vision of the beast. The 10 horns on the beast are 10 nations, or as I mentioned, 10 kings, that exist simultaneously at the same time and comprise the revived Roman Empire, which is going to stretch even further than the limits of the Roman Empire in its day. It will stretch even farther to encompass the whole world. Daniel 7:24, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall rise." The Antichrist shall rise to power from within these 10 kingdoms. The Antichrist will rule not just 10 kingdoms or countries, but the whole world. Daniel 7:23 says he shall, quote, "devour the whole earth." So the Antichrist will reign supremely with this confederation or over these other kings. Interestingly, in Daniel 7:8, 3 of those nations are overthrown by the Antichrist, by the little horn. Daniel 7:24, "And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings." According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, the Antichrist will conquer these 3. 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So we can only speculate, but it seems that what is clear is that of the 10 kingdoms, of the 10 major ruling kings, three of them evidently don't fall in line, and the Antichrist goes to war and conquers them. 10 diadems are crowns, and they refer to ruling authority. They are so symbols of governmental authority because they have these diadems or crowns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Emperors who take divine titles for themselves blaspheme God. This has been a practice of Roman empires throughout history, where they take the name and title for themselves of divinity. This dishonors the true and living God. This is most likely what these blasphemous names are. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is the Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 2, we'll see his power and authority. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." This imagery comes from the passage in Daniel 7 that I read a portion of. The lion in Daniel's vision represented the kingdom of Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, and of course the leopard, Greece, under Alexander the Great. All these kingdoms in their respective time of rule dominated the earth. They were the superpower at that time. They were ferocious. They did not stand for anyone to resist their power or authority. The Antichrist kingdom will incorporate all the power, rule, and destructive force of the world's kingdoms that came before him. I believe that's why the imagery is what it is. It was like all the other three. It was like a leopard. It was like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Not just describing, you know, something that can go toe-to-toe with Godzilla or King Kong, right? It's actually historical information regarding the power and domination of the Antichrist, how far-reaching his power will be. His kingdom will be unmatched in human history, I believe, is what this is communicating. So there's really nothing to compare it to. There's no kingdom that has dominated the entire globe the way in which the Antichrist will. It's what every Napoleon has wanted to do, but he will actually achieve it. He will excel them all. No world power will be able to oppose him, which, if I could pull over for just a moment and do a little speculative Bible prophecy here, which is not my thing at all. But it is interesting that the horns clearly represent kings or kingdoms, and three of them evidently push back against the Antichrist when he comes to power. And so he kills them. He demolishes those kings or those kingdoms. Interestingly, that there's three, and there's three major world superpowers today: the United States, Russia, and China. And if someone were able to demonstrate that they had power over those superpowers, the rest of the world would quickly fall in line. That is pure speculation, but nevertheless, if we were to be raptured today, I think it is a very plausible scenario. A little bit about the Antichrist. Anti, the Greek preposition, means against or in place of. So when you see that in Greek, context tells you to translate it that way in English. The Antichrist is definitely opposed or against the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also decidedly a counterfeit Messiah. So he is the Antichrist in the sense of in place of Christ. That's his whole motivation. He wants to be worshipped as God. He wants to be Messiah. And he will seek to take the place of the Messiah. His desire will be for the power of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and to be worshipped like Christ. This is who we're studying. Verse 2, and to the dragon, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Satan will give his power to the man who is the Antichrist in a way that he's not ever done before. You remember in the Gospels when Judas went out from the Lord's from the supper, the Lord's supper in the upper room, it says Satan entered him. And he did the most diabolical deed ever done in the history of the world. He went and betrayed the sinless Son of God to be put to death. Well, Satan will give his power to the Antichrist in a unique way, where he will wield a type of power and influence over non-believers in ways that have yet to be seen in the world. This will happen, as I mentioned, after the rapture of the church, when the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. This will allow the Antichrist to rise to power. It will also temporarily allow sin to run its course without hindrance. The Antichrist will wield satanic power like no one else before him. And it says also that Satan is going to give him his throne to the Antichrist. You remember John 12:31, Jesus called Satan what? The ruler of this world. There is a sense in which Satan is the ruler of the current, today, world system. John said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. Satan currently holds influence and power over the entire world, which is only limited by God and his sovereign will. So Antichrist will possess great authority over the existing world. He will act as he will with no one to oppose him. Satan will work his power through the Antichrist and use him to literally wage war against God on earth. The rise of the Antichrist to great power and authority is Satan's last attempt to defeat the plan of God. He will rise to global power during the chaos of the tribulation period, and instead of turning to God, the people of the world will turn to a ruler who is energized by Satan. In their fear, people will turn to the one who deceives them with all the lying power of the devil, even convincing them that he is the real Savior, the real Messiah. This is the Antichrist's power and authority. We see his kingdom, his power and authority, and in verses 3 and 4, we'll see his following. One of the ways that the Antichrist will deceive the nations is by mimicking the Lord Jesus Christ or becoming a counterfeit Christ. He will seemingly copy the Lord Jesus Christ by convincing the masses that he has raised from the dead. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled. Some have argued that this only refers to a kingdom that is destroyed and then restored again. The problem with that, though, is the language of the text indicates that it is a reference to the beast himself being killed. Verse 3 speaks of one of the heads being slain or having a mortal wound. The whole world would not marvel that a kingdom had fallen and risen again, but they would marvel that someone was killed and resurrected. The same language is used in chapter 5, verse 6 of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had been slain. So the beast, through satanic power and deception, accomplishes a type of resurrection from the dead, copying, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether this is a real or counterfeit resurrection, we're not entirely sure from the text, but it is done through the power of Satan, and it convinces the masses, and there'll be more on this coming in later chapters. And so he is a counterfeit Messiah and will likely accomplish a counterfeit resurrection from the dead by which he will deceive the world. And by that deception, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. As the world stands in awe of the Antichrist and marvels at his supposed resurrection from the dead, their captivating admiration will quickly turn into devotion and worship. This is his desire. This is what the Antichrist desires more than anything, most likely, is that he would be worshipped by the people. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He won't be content with popularity. He won't be content with the praises for his abilities or how smart he is. He will demand to be worshipped. By worshiping the Antichrist, his deceived followers will in reality be worshiping Satan, the dragon. Paul clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that when people worship idols, they're not worshiping the God they think they're worshiping. They're worshiping the demon who is the power behind that idol. 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. All worship is ultimately only to God in truth or to Satan. So those who worship the Antichrist will really be worshiping Satan. And verse 4 says, as the masses worship the Antichrist, they will proclaim, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? His deceived followers will attribute the aspects of deity to him. The implied answer is no one. No one is like him and no one can fight against him. He will reign unchallenged over the world. And this is his following. They will worship him. So we see his kingdom, his power and authority, his following. In verses 5 and 6, we'll see his blasphemy. His blasphemy. John writes, and he was uttering haughty and blasphemous words in verse 5. Arrogant words mark the false Christ. Genuine humility marks the true Christ and his followers. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name. Antichrist has a total disregard for the true God. His blasphemies will be bold, comprehensive, and outrageous. Daniel the prophet foretold this about him. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High. Daniel 11:36, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. His shocking behavior will hit a high point when he, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Satan, interestingly, began his career when he desired exactly this, to take the throne of God. Before creation, he was created good. He was created one of the greatest and most beautiful of angels, angelic beings. And he said this in his heart. He said in Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. This is what got him originally cast out of heaven. And this is his desire today. And what is revealed is Satan's plan to take that place, the place of worship. So he energizes the Antichrist to do just that and to blaspheme God. It's just so interesting that Satan began his career losing his place in heaven, and then he's gonna go for it all at the end and elevate the Antichrist, giving him his power, giving him his throne, and he's going to be defeated yet again in spectacular fashion by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in the earth. His name represents all that God is. Dwelling, God's people are the place of his dwelling. And so he not only blasphemes God, but he blasphemes God's people and he blasphemes the angels in heaven. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:22 to the church, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. You are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Christ indwells us through faith, and so the Antichrist will blaspheme the temple of God as well. He will utter blasphemous words at God's person, God's dwelling, and the holy angels. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. The Antichrist's blasphemies and his evil empire will not last forever. God will limit his terrible reign to 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And it's interesting and very important to note here in verse 5, if you look there with me, it says the beast was given. And then if you keep reading, it says, and it was allowed to exercise authority. Though men do evil deeds in violation of God's holy law, nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will and his sovereign control. Men will give personal account for their sin, but all things work out according to God's sovereign decree. He is holy and separate from sin, yet the evil deeds of men are ultimately used by God to accomplish all of his purposes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger in Revelation 13, and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Very important. Peter's speech at Pentecost here. He proclaims Christ to Jewish audience here, mainly Jewish audience here in Jerusalem. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There you see the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility working perfectly together. The evil, sinful act of murdering the innocent, holy Son of God was the definite plan of God. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet these men are held responsible for their action, their evil, sinful actions. You turn back to Revelation 13. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control, and in the sovereign will of God, it was allowed and it was given to Satan to energize the Antichrist to reign for 42 months upon the earth and to blaspheme God even. God allows this to happen. At the end of that 42 months, the end is going to come upon the Antichrist like a flood. This is the blasphemy of the Antichrist. So we see his kingdom, his power and authority, his following, his blasphemy, and now his persecution. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people, language, and nation. For his own purposes, God is going to allow the Antichrist to make war against the saints. This was predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. As I looked, Daniel said, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and unleash a devastating wave of persecution against God's people. Interesting, again, we see the sovereignty of God in this act, verse 7, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. He will persecute them because they will refuse to worship him. They will remain faithful to the Lord. He will see them as a threat to his rule because they refuse to bow the knee. And he will overcome them. This is not spiritually, this is physically. He will kill them. It will be a worldwide slaughter. But in that, God is still sovereignly under control of the circumstances all over the earth. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And authority was given it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Very simply, he will wield political domination over the entire earth, over every country of the world. Christ's redeemed people will be persecuted across the globe by the Antichrist. He can destroy lives physically, but believers in Christ are secure eternally. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There will not be a persecution prior in history or future from today that is worse than the Antichrist persecution of those believers who come to faith during the tribulation period. None. It will be the worst in the history of the world. Yet nothing, Paul says, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. No persecution, no difficulty, not even death can separate us from Christ. And so this is the persecution of the saints by the Antichrist. The saints are secure despite his worldwide persecution. So his kingdom, his power, his following, his blasphemy, his persecution, and now we'll see his worshipers' doom, verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain," the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The Antichrist will receive worldwide worship, all who dwell on the earth. All who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, is used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to unbelievers. It seems it is limited to non-believers. Verse 8, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life." Unbelievers whose names are not written in the book of life will perish because, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Scripture also teaches that the faithless will be judged because they do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. The eternally elect are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are those who believe. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The non-elect are lost because they refuse to believe the truth. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." God's registry in heaven, in Christ, all are of all those who are marked out for salvation from eternity past. That is the book of the life, the book of life of the Lamb. And this was determined before the foundation of the world. Believers had their names recorded in the book of life in eternity past. John means that before creation, by grace alone, God chose individuals to be redeemed by Christ. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 1:4. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So in other words, before creation, before Adam and Eve, you were chosen by God. And it is of, according to our passage here, it is of the Lamb who was slain. This is how you get your name in the book. By the Lamb that was slain. He is our redeeming sacrifice. And salvation, as I've mentioned, is by the grace of God. For the believer, the book of life is God's promise that he or she will be kept secure all the way to the end. But when we say the Lamb's book of life, since before the foundation of the world, not everybody gets a warm, fuzzy feeling. Some of you are crying foul in your heart. That is not fair. Well, the answer is really not that hard to that objection. God's salvation is always and only to undeserving sinners. That's the only people that go to heaven, those who don't deserve it. If God were fair, as many have cried, what they wrongly perceive as the injustice on God's part for the doctrine of election, pure justice, well, everyone would go to hell and pay for the penalty that their sins earned them, you and me included. Everyone without exception. The kindest, sweetest person you've ever met is a sinner who has rebelled against God and gone their own way and sinned. And of course, that includes you and that includes me. Salvation is by God's grace, according to his mercy, to us in Christ Jesus, who takes the penalties that our sins deserve. Grace is a gift. It's undeserved. I guess that's a little bit hard for our generation, because I learned when our children were quite young that now when you go to a birthday party, the attendants get a gift. That was baffling to me, but I guess that's the world we live in. You go to a birthday party and the gracious mom provides gifts for all the little kids. It's like, well, that's not your birthday. Why are you getting a gift? But nobody says that, of course. So, but grace is a gift. It's undeserved. It's not anything that, you know, God looked ahead and said, oh, I see some good in that person. No, God is perfectly holy. Follow with me here for a minute. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. So when crimes are committed, what is a just judge? What decision does he make? Guilty, right? You have to do that. You can't not do that and be considered an honest judge. God is the most righteous judge. There is no sin in him. There's no compromise. And so God cannot but judge sin because of who he is, because of his nature. This is the gospel coming. So he sends the Son. He sends the perfect Son to die in your place, to take your place, personally you, so that he can pour out his righteous judgment on sin that allows him then to pardon those who are in Christ by faith. That is the gracious gift. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You can't add to it. There's nothing you can do to endear yourself to God. So in other words, election is not based on anything going on in your heart, past, present, or future. God doesn't tell us. It's just according to his good pleasure that he elected some for eternal life. What did he do to the rest? He passed over them. He passed right over them. How is this fair? What about free will? That's usually the next question. What about free will? Well, that actually helps us a lot here. I'm glad you asked. Number of things we could look at. But the will is actually not as free as you might think it is. Spiritually speaking, the Bible declares consistently that we are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So that's your spiritual condition today, right now. You are in one of those two categories biblically. You're either a slave to your sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And then that, of course, depends on whether or not you're redeemed, whether you're regenerated. You've been born again, have the Holy Spirit to free you from your slavery to sin, and then you become a slave to righteousness. Doesn't mean you're perfect. There is still this thing called indwelling sin in this life that the believer battles with from here all the way to heaven. But you've been freed from its tyranny. You're no longer obligated to sin as a believer. You don't have to anymore. If you're not a believer, then you're still a slave to it. So within that, those spiritual realms, yeah, there's a certain amount of freedom. Exercise your choice. And so God does not violate the will of unbelievers. Unbelievers, non-believers who reject Christ, reject the gospel, reject God and his standards for their lives. By the way, Bible testifies that the standards of God are known to all people through natural revelation. You can look it up for yourself in Romans 1:19, Romans 2:15, Psalm 19, Job 12, 7 through 10. The non-elect reject Christ and exercise their free will to reject him, and their will is not violated. God hasn't violated their will. Non-believers do exactly what they want to do. And if you want to do a little personal experiment, just go out today after the worship service and share the gospel on the street with people. And you will most likely encounter some people when they hear this free offer of salvation, they will say, no thanks. They will exercise their free will to remain in their current spiritual state. So that God elected some to salvation is in no way unfair to anybody. And it doesn't violate anybody's will. That God elected some to salvation and passed over others is the prerogative of the Creator who created you and created me. And in the end, each person does exactly what they want to do. The person who repents of their sin, comes to faith in Christ, does what they desire. Person who rejects Christ has decided, that's not something I want to subject myself to. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And they'll roll the dice on eternity. Those who worship the Antichrist have chosen to do that. They do exactly what they want to do. And they are doomed. They are the same ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we see the Antichrist's kingdom, his power and authority, his following, his blasphemy, his persecution. We see the doom of his worshipers. And lastly, we see the saints' call to endurance, verses 9 and 10. Look with me there and we'll finish up. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. If anyone has an ear to hear, this is a call to listen carefully to God's word, which many people don't. And so we need to take heed to what God's word says. We need to listen carefully. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. The saints who are alive at the time of the Antichrist's reign will experience persecution. During the tribulation period, they are not to take up arms against the forces of the Antichrist. The NAS translates this, if anyone is destined for captivity, The believers who are destined for imprisonment are to accept their unjust incarceration as God's will for their lives. Christians who are persecuted for their faith then and now are called by the Lord to not retaliate. 1 Peter 4:19, encourage you to jot it down. 1 Peter 4:19, Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to be to a faithful Creator while doing good. We are not called to act up, we're called to do good and to actively entrust our souls to God. This is, of course, persecution for your faith. Now, this does not mean you cannot ever defend yourself, your family, or another person from assault or attack. It does not mean that you cannot exercise your lawful rights if you live in a country that where you have those. The Apostle Paul did that in Rome. But it does mean that if it's persecution for the faith, we are not to resist with violence or deadly force. When persecution for the faith arises, we are to depend upon God's providence and not take matters into our own hands. This is the teaching of Scripture. Those believers who are imprisoned for their faith are to accept that incarceration as God's will for their lives. I just looked this up. In 2025, there was somewhere in the neighborhood, kind of a big number here, but somewhere between 2 and 10,000 home church mostly leaders were imprisoned in China last year, and today are still in prison, persecuted for their faith. And even those who are going to be slain with the sword, verse 10, even death, and it's unjust death for the faith by an evil government, the government of the Antichrist. The Lord is giving John this future look at what will happen to the saints during the tribulation. Death by an evil government will be the destiny of many, and the Lord is calling those who are persecuted under Antichrist's reign not to retaliate. That's the point of verse 10. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. In these situations, believers are called to trust in God's providence. And, by the way, tonight at 5, we come back to pray, I'm going to share more on this exact topic, what the Bible says about God's providence in the lives of believers that are very, very difficult. In this case, even unto death. Jesus made it clear, Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is our example when it comes to being persecuted for the faith. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what we are to do. We are to endure. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We are to endure those difficulties when it is specifically persecution for the faith, and we are to trust in the Lord who is going to bring us home to heaven. A few closing thoughts. And again, kind of in my introduction and now my conclusion, I borrowed these from Tom Pennington, who has an excellent study on the book of Revelation. But a few closing thoughts here. Number one, Satan empowers unbelieving rulers in the world today. As I already mentioned, Jesus said, Satan is the ruler of this world, and he does his work through, not limited to, but through world rulers. He exercises present control, power, and influence over all non-believing world rulers. Luke 4:6. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world in his temptation. Wouldn't have been a legitimate temptation if he couldn't make a legitimate offer. He is the ruler of this world in that sense. Although God sovereignly is ultimately in control of who is appointed to rule each country, he has given authority to Satan to have influence over the evil rulers of the world. Our hope is not in political rulers. Never. Our hope is in Christ. He is our King, and he is coming back. Number two, Satan's goal is to kill, destroy, and enslave, and he uses the world's human rulers to accomplish that. I mentioned in the introduction the tens of millions of people that have been put to death. Don't think for a minute that Satan isn't behind that. And he will be behind that in the end times in a way that is unprecedented in the history of the world. Number three, God sovereignly allows evil, but governs and directs it to accomplish his purposes. God sovereignly allows evil, but governs it and directs it to accomplish his purposes. God determines to allow rulers to govern and prosper despite their blasphemies. God determines the length of the days of everyone, including the reign of rulers. God determines how long and to what extent rulers can persecute his people. And God determines the extent of every ruler's authority, the geographical extent, and his or her own personal or political influence in the world. God determines those things. And lastly, Jesus Christ will personally destroy the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Jesus' word is powerful, and his word, by the breath of his mouth, amazingly, he will put to death the Antichrist. The Antichrist will only be able to reign for 42 months, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will appear and will kill the Antichrist and reign and rule over the world. Father, we thank you. We thank you. This is a hard text with hard things and a future of pain for many, many, many Christians. So we pray that you would help us to have your heart and your mind in all these things. Lord Jesus, you are coming back. The Antichrist has no influence in our lives. Satan has no foothold in our lives through you. We thank you that you protect us from here all the way to heaven. And Lord, if we should suffer for our faith in this world, at this time now, may we be like you, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us now to walk with you, that when the day, and if that day comes, we would be ready, Lord, to honor you, even in persecution, and if need be, even in imprisonment or death. Lord, we pray for help, but we know that you are able to do abundantly beyond and exceedingly more than we could ask or think. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a time to remember the Lord and that great salvation that he's accomplished for us in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of reflection, time of giving thanks for the death of Christ, giving thanks to the Father and the Son and the fullness of the Spirit for his death on the cross that accomplishes our salvation. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins, and the only thing that washes away your sins is the blood of Christ. You cannot be made right with God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. And so Christ commissions us to remember him regularly when we come together. And he gave us the emblems of the bread and the cup. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. The ushers are going to come up, the men in the church can come up and pass out those things. Hold on to the bread and the cup. It's a time of prayer. It's a time of confession. Any unconfessed sins, we don't want to eat or drink in a sinful manner. The Lord warns us against that. Also, children are to be administered by their parents. If you're not a believer, let the cup and the bread pass down the aisle, and the rest of you hold on to those, and I'll come back up here in a few minutes, and we will remember the Lord together.